Now I press it again, and it has started. So today is the 1st of February, 2020, and we're at Narkees for the Shabbat morning Bible study. You're all welcome. We are in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. We probably will not finish this today, so this will probably be a two-week session. Some very important themes going on here. Let me get this device situated. It looks like it's recording well. So we have just read the passage, and we have started with a prayer. So now we're going to pick things up at verse 14. And if you remember last week, we read about the temptation, and we're picking this up now in verse 14. Jesus in the power of the Spirit returned to Galilee. News about him spread throughout the countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And I will just start off by saying this word praised by all is unambiguous. It's very positive, and that's important as we watch the development through this chapter as to what people say about Jesus. And we'll also have to keep track of the translations, because translations from the Greek sometimes skew what is going on. There's a development going on here. So now we get to verse 16, and we have some very important things that are packed away in this little verse. So I'm going to read the verse, and then I'm going to start to explain the cultural background that will help us understand so much about the beginning of this ministry of Jesus. Verse 16, now Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. So, there's just a lot packed into this. And first of all, the verse before had said that it was his custom to teach. So he had been traveling around the Galilee. He was known as a teacher. And he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he stood to read. Now, that might not mean much to us today, but there are two things going on here. One is ancient custom, and number two is what scholars are saying today about reading in the first century. First of all, ancient custom. You need to understand, we all need to understand, that reading the Bible was not a simple and direct thing. It didn't matter if you were literate or not, because the Bible had a kind of expected interpretation. Not everyone was a trusted reader. And one of the things that developed in the culture was this custom that you don't read from the scroll publicly until there's 10 people in the audience. And one of the things that does is it has a kind of protection around the text, because the person who is reading the unvocalized text, as that person reads, they are giving an interpretation to that text. So everyone doesn't just read. The fact that you can read doesn't mean you will be asked to read. This tradition of having 10 people in an audience to receive the reading of the Torah means that if a person misreads, if they read, the word may be written a certain way, and a person may read it with different vowels, with a different interpretation of the text. And if that isn't the received interpretation, a person in the audience can object or give a counter reading. So there's a kind of protection that comes from having this tradition of reading with 10 people. And it also tells you something else. The fact that Jesus is the one standing up to read means that the crowd in Nazareth recognized him as an authoritative reader. Somewhere he had gotten the reputation of knowing the text so that they would say, "Would you please read for us?" Now today in the modern world we have pointed texts and you can go into a synagogue and be called up to do the reading. And if you want to read from a pointed text, many synagogues will let you read from a pointed text. Some synagogues will have a person prepared, and they'll be reading from the unpointed text, and the guest will be the ceremonial reader and won't read at all. They'll just be called up, and he'll stand there, he'll say the blessing as one of the readers, and then the prepared reader will read from the unvocalized text. Or in some synagogues, they will let the guest reader read from a vocalized text. So that preserves the text. But in antiquity, they didn't have a vocalized text. So this means that Jesus was recognized as a reader. And that raises the question, where did he get this knowledge? Where did Jesus become a recognized reader of the text? Well, he's about 30 years old. People, as they're raised, their little Jewish boys are expected to learn to memorize and to become proficient both in the written law and in the oral law. And then as you become a teenager, you already have that background. If you are so inclined, you might study with other rabbis with more detailed things. And by the time you're 30 years old, if you have been doing this within the culture and imbibing all of this material, then you would be recognized. Jesus also, we have the story with Luke. At the age of 12, he's in the temple, and he's astounding people by his answers, which means he had done the first part, the youthful learning of the written Torah and learning of the oral Torah. He had done it so well that he was able to ask questions that get to the point. You know, it's the questions from the students that show what they know. If they just repeat what the teacher says, you don't know if they understand it or not. But if the teacher says something and then the student asks a question that pulls out the unanswered material that's between the lines, then the teacher knows you really understand what's going on. So this is what happened when Jesus was 12 years old at the temple. It says that he asked questions and they were astounded at his wisdom. Imagine that. It was the questions that showed people Jesus' wisdom. It wasn't questions like, could you repeat that, please? Or, I didn't understand that sentence. Or, what does that word mean? Those were not the questions Jesus was asking. Jesus was asking a different kind of question, like, well, if that is the case, then should we do A or should we do B? Or wouldn't B outweigh A if that is the case? Or if the current interpretation is this, then why would we do that? And, you know, it's questions like that that show true wisdom. And this is what was blowing people away. Jesus was asking that kind of a question when he was 12 years old. So we know he's authoritative, and you see, this is all packed into this verse where he stood up to read. This is part of the cultural background. Jesus was not just a farmer who might be able to sign his name, might be able to read a notice. I mean, literate, but not trusted to give an authoritative interpretation and reading of the Torah. Jesus was expected to give a correct reading of the Torah. Now that Anyway, that's important. And that's all between the lines here in this text. Now, I said that there were two things going on. There was, in antiquity, there is information here, and I've just been explaining that information. Jesus is being received as a learned man. You might say as a professor. And two, I said there's a problem within modern scholarship. Modern scholarship have been raising the question, who could read in antiquity? And so they've done studies. They'll go to, there was one study done, and they checked out a bunch of farmers in Egypt from the end of the last century or 100 years ago and made studies of how much literacy was there, and they found really, really low levels of literacy. And they said, aha, this is probably the way it was in Jesus' day. And I read one study, and to back that up, there was a quote from rabbinic literature from the Talmud where it said that they raised the question, what happens if you have 50 people, I don't know if the 50 was there, but in the rabbinic citation it says, what happens if people are gathered together for the Shabbat and there's no reader? What shall you do? And so they said, so you see that, you know, a village could come together for their Shabbat service, and there was a real possibility that there was no reader. And so the person argued, well, let's say 50. If you've got 50 people, there's a question, and this would sometimes happen, that there would be no reader. And they were saying, okay, this shows that maybe the literacy rate was so low, it was under 5%, maybe 2%, maybe, you know, some villages had no reader whatsoever. And I would contest that that is a misreading of the rabbinic text. What if everyone comes together and there's no reader doesn't mean that there was rampant 98% illiteracy in the land. It means that there were villages that didn't have trained readers. What happens if you have 50 people together, but you don't have somebody that really knows the text, in a sense, almost has it memorized? It's that kind of a reader, not a reader that's just basically literate. The Jewish culture was different from other cultures because of the extreme devotion to the written text. And it might be true that it's overly optimistic to think that all the males, that literacy was close to 100%, because that's the kind of implication you get from rabbinic sources, because everybody's being trained. The truth is probably somewhere between the 2% and the 99%, but it doesn't matter. Let's say it's 50%. Let's just cut it in half. If half of the people are literate in the basic sense of being able to write a letter to someone or receive a letter from someone, that doesn't mean that they can read the Torah. So, or that the people would expect them to read the Torah for them. Jesus was different. And then we can ask a third question beyond these two. First century, this is a point of honor to be asked to read. Modern, there are a lot of people that doubt that there was literacy in the first century, and I think that is simply a mistaken reading. But the third question then is when, obviously before Jesus was 30, and where and how did he develop this? And it means that during these hidden years, from the age of 12 to approximately 30, Jesus was spending time in the Word. He was with people. Remember, everybody didn't have a Bible. You couldn't just go to a local pandochion, a local inn, take a room for the night, open the drawer, and have a Gideon's Bible waiting for you. That was not the first century. Bibles were scarce and very expensive. Think of it as taking a year's work of, you know, a scribe is going to do something, and so a Torah scroll is worth a year's wages. They're very expensive. Communities could own a Torah scroll. Somebody rich could own a Torah scroll, but everybody did not have their private Torah scroll. How did they learn the Bible? They learned it from being around where it was read. Well, where was it read? It was read in the synagogue. We just heard, as was his custom. So Jesus, as his custom, was in the synagogue every Shabbat, but also during the week, whenever the teaching and the preparation would be going on, when people would be discussing Torah, Jesus was there learning, growing, hearing the Torah read over and over and over with the questions and the inferences and, well, what would that imply? And perhaps, this is speculation, perhaps he also had visited academies of certain rabbis in the area, in the Galilee, or who knows where. It's a small country, where Jesus was able to sit as a youth, like we see in the temple, and engage the scholars of the day. And all of this is a kind of training that's going on and on and on. So Jesus shows up, and he is a recognized Torah reader. He's a recognized scholar, as it were. Okay, now, back to, sorry for the long delay, but this is a point that in our modern culture, people don't get it. They read right through that, and they think, oh, Jesus stood up to read. Well, you know, let's get to the point. It's like, you just missed the point.
Can I miss the point and just ask if the idea of the minyan and 10 people would in some way stem from this very ancient custom?
Well, that's what I'm suggesting. Is part of the reason for the minyan is to protect the reading of the Torah.
But correct. Now they don't see it in those terms. And now it's just a sort of a rule, you can only pray with 10 men.
Now it's a rule, but
it must come from that.
But I think I have not studied the history of debate of the minyan. I've simply used common sense. What are some of the things that having a minyan protect?
Right.
And one of the things it would protect is this tradition of reading an unvocalized text with a community authorized interpretation of that text. So I do highly recommend, by the way, that everyone listening to this learn to read the Bible that Jesus read with his disciples, which was the Hebrew Bible, and that's an important part. You know, if you want to invest the time, it's an important part of your devotion to God, should you have the opportunity. And in the modern world, more and more people will be having an opportunity like that, and you can pick up a Hebrew Bible for a pittance. You know, just like an hourly's wage will buy you a Hebrew Bible instead of a yearly wage. Yes. Well, except, no, it's not just that. It's but that's a good question. The question, in case it wasn't picked up on the mic, was this also a question of languages? And I think the answer to that is no. It does not appear that in the first century there was a Targum tradition in this land. That appears to be a second century AD tradition. It was after Bar Kokhba that we start getting rabbinic debate, and it's by the time of the recording of the Mishnah 200 where you get this injunction. You read the Hebrew Torah twice, read the Aramaic interpretation translation once, and where they had rules about how will they translate in a synagogue between Hebrew and Aramaic, and it actually is really nice because it's a little bit like having a literal and a free translation. The Targum was not simply a translation, it gave spin. And the one that I like to give the most is Genesis 2:7. God breathed in Adam and he became a living soul or living being. And then the Targum, listen to the Targum. And God breathed into the face of Adam and he became a speaking spirit. Oh, he became a speaking spirit. What is that doing? That's putting spin. And you go, yes, that is different. Let's see. Well, it's adding speech. What would that be doing? Maybe that is part of the rabbinic view of what does it mean to be in the image of God. If, you know, what does that mean to be in the image of God? And they did debate that. What are the things that a being in the image of God does? And one of the things that one of the characteristics is speech. And so that gets woven into the translation. You can call it a paraphrastic translation, living translation. Let's see, what is it today? What do they call it? The message, yes. So today you have a translation that was called the message. And sometimes these Aramaic translations were like that, like giving the message. So they didn't change the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text was fixed, but they used the Aramaic as a way of giving a kind of message. And it was a time when, especially by about 200 CE AD, there was a change of era taking place where mother tongue Hebrew speakers were dying out and the new generation were mother tongue Aramaic speakers. That was happening during the end of the 2nd century AD. We also can back this up. This may be new to some people, but at Qumran, you may have heard, oh, they had the Targum at Qumran, therefore the people were using Aramaic in their synagogues. Well, that's actually a false statement. It's misleading. What they have at Qumran is the Targum to Job in Aramaic. They have two copies of it, a little snippet and a long scroll. The long scroll is long enough to be able to look at its language. It turns out that there are little indications in that text that show that it came from the East. It was not a local product, but it was a product that was imported. Babylon, the East. And it's also significant that it's the book of Job, because if you read Hebrew and you the Hebrew Bible and you get to Job, you find out that Job is different from the rest of the Hebrew Bible. Nobody can pinpoint and place what kind of dialect of Hebrew Job is written in. There are strange features to it. People, they all tend to put it a little bit outside the edge of Israel, either maybe up northeast of the Golan, or maybe southeast of the Negev, or just far east of Jerusalem. They're not sure where it comes, you know, what dialect this represents. It was problematic. And so the fact that you would get two copies of Job here showing up at Qumran, that means that people who, let's say a rich person has a private copy, and he goes and joins the community at Qumran, and he says, hey, I've got some scrolls. Here's some Hebrew scrolls, and oh, by the way, I have an Aramaic translation of Job. Well, they keep it. They put it in the library. About 20% of the Qumran library is in Aramaic. They were not against Aramaic, but they don't have an Aramaic Bible, and that's really kind of shocking because they had quite a bit of Greek Bible.
This is not local Aramaic. It's Eastern Aramaic from Assyria somewhere.
Yes, but it's a lot of some of it is it's in the spelling that this shows up. So it's it's kind of a pan Aramaic, but some of the spelling conventions show that it's come from the East.
Maybe it's for books that are typically hard to understand. So it's helpful to have a translation
exactly
as a type of interpretation of those texts.
So. Like Job. So they didn't want to edit the book of Job in Hebrew, but instead they use a kind of pan-Aramaic with Eastern tinge to it. Anyway, that was brought in and donated. And just for the record, so that you know, in Egypt, they translated the Greek Bible. Now, we have a lot of Greek Bible at Qumran as well, from books all over the Greek Bible.
The Septuagint.
What we call the Septuagint. And that'll be a little bit important in a minute. But as we get to the sermon itself, the Septuagint was translated down in Egypt. And there's something very interesting at the end of the book of Job. At the end of Job, in the Septuagint, the Greek, he says, "And I used the Aramaic history," or the Aramaic story, "in my translation." What's he referring to? He's probably referring to a copy of an Aramaic Job. So the Aramaic Job didn't just reach the land of Israel and get into Qumran. It apparently got all the way to Alexandria. And the Septuagint translators, when they got to Job, explicitly footnoted at the end, "By the way, we used the Aramaic history when we were translating this book." There's two other references, first century references to the Targum, and both of them are also to Job. Those are the, it's the son of Gamliel is recording saying, "Well, my father was sitting in the temple, and they brought him a translation of Job, and said, what should we do with it?" And he pointed to some people that were building a wall, and he says, have them bury it there. And then, of course, scholars divide. Was that a point of honor or disrespect? Because if it's scripture, if you have a worn-out copy of scripture, what do you do with it? You don't throw it in the trash. You bury it. You treat it with honor. And so was Gamliel treating it with honor? Or was he dissing it? Was he saying, "I don't like that translation. Get rid of it"? And the answer is, we don't know. You can read it positively, you can read it negatively, but either way, what's really interesting is it was Job. And we have two stories of this. Gamliel and the grandson of Gamliel. Or perhaps we have two different references to the same Gamliel. I don't know. Correct. This is the Gamliel that you hear about with Paul, Gamaliel. And so it's a very interesting conundrum. But if you add that up, we have a snippet from the Day of Atonement in Aramaic, Leviticus 16. We have about three verses or something from the Day of the Atonement, which some people say, "Oh, look, there was a whole Torah scroll." And other people say, "You know what? Three verses from Leviticus 16 doesn't prove it was a Torah scroll. It may have been a pilgrim reading." Because remember, pilgrims had to come up three times a year. One of the times they came up was for Sukkot, which is preceded by the Day of the Atonement, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippurim, and you would have readings for these pilgrims. So we could have a piece of a pilgrim reading, or we could have a piece of a whole Torah scroll. We don't know. But what we do know is we have two copies of Job at Qumran. We have one reference to the Septuagint translator in Egypt, and we have two stories of Gamliel dealing with the Aramaic Targum of Job. It's like when it rains, it pours. We have five first century references to a Targum of Job. I mean, that's huge. Five references to Job, and you can say, well, maybe that's just coincidental. And you say, maybe it is just coincidental, but isn't it interesting that we don't have anything of anything else? Now, am I saying there was no Aramaic Bible in the first century? No. Where did Job come from? If Job came from the East, it is possible that out in Babylon, they were already producing Aramaic Bible. That is possible. We simply don't have the references. We do have Aramaic showing up in magic formula in the East in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, and some of it looks like they were pretty knowledgeable, as if they had been learning their Targum very well there in the East. So,
so you're connecting this with Jesus in the synagogue opening the Isaiah scroll.
Well, the question that was raised is languages. What are the languages involved here? And I'm saying, you know what? It wasn't Aramaic, and it probably wasn't Greek either. There are people that try to argue Greek, but we'll see in a minute here that that also doesn't hold water. This is not how the synagogue practice was functioning in the land. The final thing, you mentioned parables, which is good, because all parables are taught in Hebrew. And what is Jesus known for? He's known for being a parable teacher. And all rabbinic story parables are taught in Hebrew. This is in rabbinic literature, which is recorded after the time of Jesus. So, Kal v'chomer, how much more in the time of Jesus would you understand that when it says he taught to them in parables, he's speaking in Hebrew parables? And when we get to Luke, the parable of the sower, we'll show you some examples where there are things in the text that point to Hebrew actually being the language of the parable. And it's missed. It basically is missed in all of your English commentaries. They don't pick up the little subtle points that are there that show that the parable was in Hebrew. They just assume, most Christian scholars assume it must have been in Aramaic. I've been asked, so how would this parable sound in Aramaic? And I say, well, first show me an Aramaic parable in rabbinic literature anywhere, and then I'll answer your question. But until then, you should know that all parables are given in Hebrew. That's huge. There's one more thing between the lines. What are parables used for? They're used for driving the point home, making it clear. Sometimes there would be a Bible verse. How do we apply this? And then the rabbi would say, to what is this compared? A parable. And then he gives a parable, and then he'll quote that verse, and he'll say, there. That's how to do this verse. That's how this verse should be lived. That's how this verse should be interpreted. What drove the point home? The parable. Who are parables
You're
intended?
Saying that because lots of times people say that parables were somehow to make it somehow mystical or somehow tell a strange story, whereas it's the opposite.
Jesus it's saying, just the opposite.
Let me make this simple for you.
That parables are given to make things simple. Now, when you make it simple, it doesn't mean that there isn't also extra material. This is like the whole Hebrew Bible is this way, and I'll bring out another point. If you read the Hebrew Bible, especially if you read it in Hebrew, it will hit you at two levels. The story will be extremely simple. You're reading one verse, and he went down to Abraham. He went down to Egypt, Abraham did, and he... As they approached, he said, oh, this could be dangerous. Why don't you say that I'm your brother? And then everything will be good. And they got there. And so the story moves on, and it's very short, very quick, very simple. A little kid can follow the story. And yet, when adults read it, all of a sudden there are sophisticated questions that link the stories together, that raise other questions that the child may not be thinking about. And so the biblical texts operate on these two levels, and parables can be that way too, Danny. That's why I brought it up. A parable can drive the point home clearly, but in doing that, it can also raise more sophisticated questions. And some of those sophisticated questions might need discussion, like, so when you told that parable back there in the morning, you said this. Now, were you possibly hinting at that? And so it can operate at two levels. But the first and basic level of a parable is to make it simple for the common person. The common person has to get the main point, okay?
And the point that you started the whole morning with today was the importance of trying to read the Bible in Hebrew.
One
of the things that's been coming up for the last year or more is that the whole of the Gospels in particular, if you don't have a grasp of some of the basics that you're talking about in Hebrew, it becomes like a fancy story or a parable, which is just a story or whatever. You don't get any, you miss.
Okay, well, let me repeat then. The first point I had made was the culture, that you have to understand first century Jewish culture if you're going to read these stories correctly.
Right.
And I said that there is a lot of very significant information packed into verses 16 and 17. And by and large, it's all missed in our modern reading of it. So that's one point. And now we've started talking about Hebrew, and this is good because we're going into the sermon now. This is a good time to shift gears from the history and the culture and to go into the text itself and see what Jesus is doing with the text. Now, as we get into verse 18, it says there, well, in 17, it says he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And if they had multiple readers, it means Jesus was the last reader of the Torah, and so they're handing him the Haftarah, the follow-up Torah scroll. It gives you the Haftarah tradition. Haftarah means like the completion. So they would read from the Torah, then they would read from the prophets. So they're getting the Haftarah tradition. So Jesus, whether he read the whole Torah portion or whether he just read the last, he was, if there were multiple readers, Jesus is the last reader. He's handed Isaiah, and now he unrolls it and he reads from Isaiah 61. And if we read through this record of Luke, first thing I can say is he only quotes two verses. It's probably a condensation of what Jesus actually read. Jesus probably read more than we have right here. But what we have here is mavrik and stunning and worth a careful look. So here's what we have. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, I want to ask if anybody has a period after anointed. Is there anybody that has a translation that might put a period? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, period. He sent me to proclaim good news to the poor. Does anybody have a reading like that? No? Okay, good. That's good. That's the way the current Greek text that I'm reading is punctuated. But if you go back to the Septuagint, which I'm about to do, this is from Isaiah. The Septuagint copy that I have says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," period. Technically semicolon, but okay. "Because he's anointed me," stop. "He has sent me to evangelize the poor," stop. Now that's a different reading. That's the way the Septuagint text is punctuated. That's the way you could punctuate your Greek text. However, that is against the Masoretic punctuation of the Hebrew text. The Masoretic punctuation of the Hebrew text is as we read it just a bit ago, where it says, "Because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's the Masoretic text punctuation. Now, let's keep going. "He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and the regaining of sight to the blind." All of that's very nice. It pretty much follows the Septuagint. I don't remember, and I didn't do a word-for-word study right now to see if this is exactly what we have in the Septuagint. But we're about to get to something very interesting. Let us go to Isaiah 61 and start reading. I'm going to read from the NET translation, and if it doesn't line up, I will stop myself. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has chosen me, period.
Ow.
Excuse me if that was loud on the internet there.
Tout?
Big tout.
Big tout, yeah.
He just did exactly what the MT told him not to do. Oh my, oh, this is horrible.
I don't have that, so can I read mine?
No, thank you. So, where it says, because he's chosen me, period, it says literally, because he has anointed me to evangelize the poor, period. It's not because he's chosen me, period. So the NET Bible has footnotes, and it says, literally anointed, designated to carry out an assigned task. Mm-hmm. Fair enough. I don't mind to translate anointed as chosen. That's okay. Or designated, or appointed, whatever. And then it says, me, too. The speaker is not identified. Mentions the Lord's servant. Okay. What he didn't do was tell us that he is violating the punctuation of the Masoretic text here. So he is. Then he goes on, this translation. He's commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives and the freeing of prisoners. Okay, so far it's pretty close. There is a difference, though. And to the prisoners, pekah koah. Now, pekah koah is a very strange phrase in Hebrew, and it has been translated as to give sight, to open up the eyes, because that's a verb that in Hebrew is used with sight. You get to see. And prisons in antiquity were not nice places. They were dungeons. They were dark. People were literally kept in darkness in prisons. And so to see is an interpretation of this verb.
You would literally lose your eyesight.
You could.
Your
eyesight could go bad because you're in the darkness all the time. And it says, so to give eye-opening to the prisoners. Well, that means to give them freedom. But it also means, it could also mean to give them sight. Or to give them sight becomes a kind of metaphor for to give them freedom. So there's this play on words going on. And the Septuagint has explicitly said to give them sight, which means to give them freedom. And in Luke, we get the Greek to give them sight. So this is showing, Luke is writing in Greek and he knows the Septuagint. So he's using the Septuagintal spin on the Hebrew, which is fine. So that's what we have there in Luke. And some scholars would then say, ah, so you see that Luke is dependent on the Septuagint, and this is coming from Luke, and it's not coming from the real first century source because it's dependent on the Septuagint. That is a false deduction. For a Greek writer to use the Septuagint in his recount of the story does not mean that he has not been told the story in Greek from people and from a source that was based in Hebrew. So we go on, and here is what is very interesting, because right after this phrase that we have, where the Septuagint gives us the spin of it, the metaphor of giving sight as a way of describing freedom, And it also fits in nicely because Jesus gives sight to people in some of the miracles in the gospel. The next phrase, and to call out the year of Ratzon, Shnat Ratzon, Ladonai, the Lord's year of favor. And why is that important? Because this favor that belongs to the Lord, with the time element in front of it, the year of favor that belongs to the Lord, occurs twice in the Hebrew Bible. And the only other place that this occurs in the Hebrew Bible is, and now I've got to type this in, Isaiah 58. Oh dear, hold on, what's going on? Oh, that's, I have to, just a minute, sometimes computers are not as fast as hard copy hands. Okay, Isaiah 58. So I'm going to start reading in Isaiah 58 from, now, yes, of course it doesn't work, so I have to go to generic texts and open up the Net Bible manually. Okay, I just did that. So I'm going to start reading from verse 2. Well, I'll go from 1. Confront the people with their deeds and confront Jacob's family with their sin. Verse 2, Isaiah 58. 58, verse 2. They seek me day after day. They want to know my requirements like a nation that does what is right and does not reject the law of their God. They ask me for just decrees. They want to be near God. Verse 3, they lament, why don't you notice when we fast? Why don't you pay attention when we humble ourselves? Humble yourself is also a metaphor that was used for fasting. What? Conflict your souls, yes. Humble yourself, conflict your souls, and...
Afflict.
Ma?
Afflict, not conflict. Afflict.
Did I say conflict?
Yes.
Oh, I meant afflict. Okay, afflict your souls. In Hebrew, we even have a scroll, a fasting scroll, named for this. It's called Ta'anit. So the Ta'anit scroll literally means the scroll of affliction. Le'anot bo means to abuse somebody. So the scroll of abuse, and it means you abuse yourself, it's the scroll of fasting. So this is a poetic metaphor. So why don't you notice when we fast? Why don't you pay attention when we afflict ourselves? Good Hebrew poetry, talking about fasting. Look, at the same time you fast, you satisfy your selfish desires. You oppress your workers. Look, your fasting is accompanied by arguments, by brawls, and fist fights. Do not fast as you do today, trying to make your voice heard in heaven. Is that really the kind of fasting I want? Do I want a day when people merely afflict themselves, humble themselves, bowing their heads like a reed and stretching out on sackcloth and ashes? Is this really what you call a fast? A day that is pleasing to the Lord? Why did I slow down? Because literally, is this a day of the Lord's favor? This is the one other place in the Hebrew Bible where we have a time word talking about the favor that belongs to the Lord. In Isaiah 61, it's the year of the favor that belongs to the Lord, or the good intentions that belong to the Lord, the wish of the Lord. And here we have the day of the wish of the Lord.
There's only two places where it talks about Ratzon in that way.
Ratzon Ladonai as a phrase.
As a phrase, yeah.
There's only two places. Let me verify that, since someone
has both those together.
There is someone that has just... We're not saying that the word the Lord and the word favor are many, but the phrase together, twice in the Hebrew Bible, I'm about to...
it's funny because in Arabic that is such a common phrase.
Alhamdulillah.
Can you give me the verse where we've got this written on Adonai here? In Isaiah
58:5, the end. Now, I'm just going to back that up. I happen to have a computer software program in front of me, so I'm going to type in those words, Ratzon to the Lord. And I hit enter, and I get two hits, Isaiah 58, verse 5, and Isaiah 61, verse 2. So I've just verified that what I've said and remembered is right. So, now, one of the things that people did when they would preach is they would link the Bible together. They would link one passage together by unique phraseology. For instance, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." That particular phrase only occurs in four places in the Hebrew Bible. Twice are in Deuteronomy, so the Shema Yisrael, Ve'ahavta, that exact phrase occurs in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, and twice in Leviticus 19. And so they could take those two passages and put them together. And that's why we have, in antiquity already, we have records before Jesus of people that link the Shema, "You shall love the Lord your God," and "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those were linked in antiquity. And when Jesus quotes it in Matthew and Mark, we don't get the full picture, because in Luke we find out that those words actually came from the questioner. Jesus asks the question, "How do you read?" And the questioner says, "You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The questioner has already heard that these are supposed to be linked together to interpret each other. It's a kind of poetic exegesis. And in antiquity, they called it midrash, and they loved to do... It's called gzerah shava. I will get to the technical term later. There were many technical terms. So they loved to do poetic exegesis in antiquity, and they said that God has left these poetic hints there in the wording so that we later could see how they belong together and interpret each other. And one of those methods of poetic exegesis was to take phrases that are spoken the same way and to bring them together, and we have one right here. Isaiah 58, Isaiah 61 were brought together, and it's this sermon of Jesus that allows us to see that he's doing that. Now, if we come back to Luke 14, we will get the proof of it. Let me get to Luke 14. So here it comes. We have just had the regaining of the sight to blind. Now we're back with Luke. To set free those who are oppressed. Okay? To set free those who are oppressed. Let's go to Luke 61. So, Luke 61. Remember, Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah 61. We followed it. We've seen that Luke has used the Septuagintal wording on giving sight to the prisoners.
Giving Isaiah 61.
What did I say?
You said Luke.
I meant Isaiah 61, of course.
I said Luke 61.
Who cares what I said?
Have 61 verses. Chapter 4 doesn't
matter. It's what I meant that counts.
Okay, that's all I mean.
So.
You know Pseudo Luke 61?
So Luke. For quoting Isaiah 61, Luke has used the phraseology from the Septuagint at the end of Isaiah 61:1. And the next verse after this to give sight to the prisoners is to proclaim the year of the favor that belongs to God. But Luke says, instead, let me get back to Luke, to set free those who are oppressed. Where does set free those who are oppressed come from? That's not Isaiah 61. But if we go to Isaiah 58, let's go back to Isaiah 58 and keep reading there after he mentions the day pleasing to the Lord. Verse 6, no, I don't want your kind of fast. And this is the kind of fast I want. I want you to remove the sinful chains, to tear away the ropes of the burdensome yoke, to set free the oppressed, and to break every burdensome yoke. I want you to share your food with the hungry, to provide shelter for the homeless, the oppressed people. When you see someone naked, clothe them. Don't turn your back on your own flesh and blood. Then your light will shine like the sunrise. Your restoration will quickly arrive, and your godly behavior will go before you, and the Lord's splendor will be your rear guard. Okay.
Are you allowed to quote scripture like that?
The answer is yes, if your people pick up the Gzeirah Shavah and the Midrash. And so what I suspect has happened is when Jesus gave the sermon, he read Isaiah 61, and he probably read it to the year of the Lord. And then he said, he might have even used the term Gzeirah Shavah, Yom Ratzon L'Adonai, and then read the next three verses. Or he might have even said Yom Ratzon Adonai and read as much of the context as he wanted to at that point, and that included this passage of releasing the oppressed.
Do you think he read a larger passage than shows up in Luke?
Yes.
So that, sure. so we would have seen the connection a little better, like b'ahavta.
Exactly. We would have seen the connection better if Luke was not stingy with his papyrus. Remember that all of our Gospels are written on a papyrus that can be read in 2 to 3 hours. So each Gospel writer is writing, you know, here is the story of Jesus. Here is the true story of Jesus. And I'm going to give it to you in 2 hours.
But Luke is expecting us to do the homework we're doing here.
Maybe. Eventually.
Or he's expecting us to be that literate that we should know.
No, I think Luke did the homework for us and added this extra verse to give us the flavor of the two together. And if we want to do the homework and wonder where it came from, we would discover that. But he already did that homework for us, and then he condensed it so that everybody gets the gist.
And the Jewish believers presumably would already...
And the Jewish believer would follow that? Correct. The Jewish believer would follow that, and the Jewish believer, I think in the original context, would also have been given that contextual link. Yom Ratzon L'Adonai.
But there's one thing that's tying all this together, I don't think you mentioned, is what is that year?
Ah, okay.
Isaiah 58, what's it talking about? What's the...
The year of the Jubilee.
Right. I mean, Yom Kippur is connected to it.
Okay.
And what is that then?
We will have to leave that for next week, but what we can do right here is summarize then what do we have. We have, in Luke, we have a very sophisticated scene being painted where a recognized teacher is being asked to read and is expected to give an authoritative reading. He's doing it in the Hebrew Bible, and as he quotes the Hebrew Bible, he doesn't just what we have here is not the Torah reading. We actually have the Haftarah, and like what we did for the last 2 or 3 years here at Narkis, where they were showing you connections between Torah and Haftarah, here we have Jesus actually demonstrating this kind of technique, where he takes Isaiah 61, and then he links it with Isaiah 58. Unfortunately, we don't have the Torah reading that this is the backup to. Unfortunately, it would be really nice if we had that the whole jumping off point. There was almost certainly some jumping off point from the Torah that is linked here with Isaiah 61.
It would be nice to have that to see what the Parashat HaShavua was to know.
Exactly, that's what I'm saying. If we had the Parashat HaShavua that was behind this Isaiah 61, that would have been wonderful.
Have we ever found... What would have been wonderful about it, to know what the link was?
Yeah.
Or just to see how he would have linked it?
Both.
Okay.
Maybe it was Leviticus 25.
Maybe it was Leviticus 25 reading the different festivals of the Lord.
The Jubilee.
The Jubilee is in 25. It's 23 that lists the festivals. Excuse me.
So when they say all the people were amazed at his gracious words and all that stuff.
That's for next week.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
And that word translated amazed isn't amazed. Exactly. I mean, there's a word there. It does say they were amazed at his gracious words, but the sentence right before it in Greek is ambiguous. It says they testified against him. And they were amazed at his gracious words. And that testified against him is ambiguous. It says everybody, verse 15, everybody praised him, but now they testified against him. And the very next sentence, they're amazed at his gracious words, but the next sentence is this Joseph's son? Which is a question that is negative. It's meant to undermine. And that verse should have been translated, they testified. Well, we have to commit ourselves either against him or for him. But they gave testimony. They gave testimony on Jesus. And it's ambiguous. We do not know if that is to be interpreted positively or negatively. And as we read through the story, we see a crescendo of negative testimony. But that's our discussion for next week. This crescendo of negative testimony, where does it come from? It boils over. What does it remind us of? There's a whole bunch of very wonderful, interesting things we will get to next week. But in this week, let me share something that will hit all of us hard, including the teacher. What is this passage saying? We have just studied the Bible, and we might feel good, just like the people that were doing their fast were feeling good. But the Bible has to go into action. It's when the Bible goes into action that God is happy. He didn't give, I often say, he didn't give prophecy as a spectator sport. People that like to look at charts for the end of the world, that is not why prophecy was given. It's not so that we can sit on bleachers and applaud
rah, rah, rah,
rah, rah, the fulfillment of prophecy. But that's the same thing about the Bible. God did not give the Bible so that we could applaud the Bible and say, isn't God's word wonderful? It is. It is wonderful. But it is all part of a process. It's like the seed that grows a tree, and the tree grows fruit. And he just explained what the fruit is. Partially, he took it on himself in the sermon that's here, but that link to Isaiah 58 is showing how the fruit depends not just on the Messiah, it also depends on us. We are the ones that are to set free the oppressed and remove the sinful chains and do what is pleasing to God. So let's pray that we can have that fruit. Lord, may you give us your Spirit so we may follow the Messiah and have fruit that is worthy of you. We pray that we would be examples of justice. We would be examples of mercy. We would be examples of freedom. We would be examples that bring relief. We would be examples of your love to the world. That we would be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and say, Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat Shalom.